All right, I'm Dave, and welcome to The Effect, first of all. So is this your first time at The Effect? Or?
No, I've been to a couple of the Wednesday night games.
Fantastic. Okay, great. So we kind of missed in the shuffle there. How many people are, other than Tom, right? How many other than Tom, is there anyone here that's attending their first Bible study? So you've all, yeah? Okay, Jack. All right. And so what we're going to do is we are going to work through the origin and development of Scripture. And what I want to do tonight is take it kind of slow and get started because there's going to be a lot of concepts. For those of you who have not studied at all, it actually might be less mind-bending than for those of you who have studied extensively. So because depending on how you have studied and who you've studied under, which denomination perhaps, or which non-denominational church, you may or may not have heard much of what you're going to hear in this class. And so there is going to be a lot of unlearning as much as there's going to be learning for some of you. And for some of you, as it was for me 20 years ago when I was first introduced to a lot of these topics, subjects, and matter, it really turned my head around, and it kind of did the Linda Blair, 180 degrees, and it was just like kind of amazing that I'd never heard these things before. So we'll see how it goes with you, but that's what I want to do tonight. I want to start kind of slowly, and I want to talk about the issues that are going to be around the actual subject matter that we're talking about in terms of your faith, in terms of how you approach your faith walk, how you approach your church, and how you have approached Scripture in the past. There's all kinds of questions that are going to be begged here, and I want to go over some of those tonight. So that's how we'll start. And I would encourage questions. Please ask questions, lots of questions. If anything isn't clear, if you just want to discuss something a little bit more to kick it around, ask me the question. That's why we're here. We'll take as long as we need, and we're speccing about 4 or 5 weeks for this. This is a course that I taught at a Bible college, which we did a whole semester, so we're really condensing it. But if we need to expand it because y'all want to talk about more issues, that's what we'll do. And so I want that to be governed by you, how fast we go and how much we talk about certain things. So please, kick in. Before we actually do kick into this, Pastor Jeff, would you like to start us off with a prayer?
Sure.
Thanks, buddy.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the relationships that we are in with our families and with our loved ones. Father, we thank you for our relationship with you above all things so that we can love and share our love with others. Be over this study, Father, and help us to find answers to our questions, so that, Father, we can take your message out to all the other people out there that have questions, mm-hmm. so we can be more efficient in that. And your precious and holy name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, the other thing is that for those of you who are actually enrolled in the ministry school, we do have a textbook that we're not going to actually be going through the textbook in here. We're going to be going through material that comes alongside the textbook, maybe expands on it, fills in between the cracks, and illustrates things. But it's a great read. It's a wonderful book. Paul Wegener did a great job. So the journey from text to translations, and we're really working mostly through the first three sections of this book, which will be the relevant material. If you all want one, I know a few of you already have it and you're already started reading, and that's great. And if you can read along kind of concurrently, I think it's going to help you to absorb things more quickly while we're here in session. If you want to get a textbook, they're available on Amazon.com. But what we were thinking is we'd go ahead and do a group order, which will save us on the cost of the book and also on the shipping. So how many of you think that you would like to get the book? Okay, Marion, you want to take a count? Marion will do the order for us, and we'll hopefully have them here by next week.
How much are they, David?
I have no idea. Okay. Oh, you got a paperback. Great, great. $29 new hardback? Paperback $29? Okay. Okay. Well, we'll get the best deal we can. Did you get a count?
On Amazon, you buy three at the same time, you get a discount. So we'll all just
okay.
See what would be the best deal.
Marion will bargain hunt, and she'll get the best deal possible. Okay. And you got a count, babe? All right, great. Okay, Marion's my wife. I can call her babe. All right. So.
There were nine hands up. She's going to order 10. Does anybody know of somebody that's not in here that's going to be attending? Maybe she'd order 15 or something. Because if there's somebody that's not here tonight that is going to be going.
Okay.
Possibly Rick.
Rick. Yeah.
And he expressed a desire to be here.
Oh, yeah, I know Rick will be here.
Did he get the book, though? I don't know.
Maybe I don't think he has yet. Yeah. Okay. It's great if you bring your Bibles. We won't be spending a lot of time in the Bible. This course is about the Bible, but we won't be so much spending time verse to verse, although tonight we are going to go into some verses, so it's great if you have your Bibles here. Definitely bring note paper if you want to take notes, but if you're just auditing, use this course any way you want to. If you just want to really listen and absorb and audit, that's fine, but dig in as much as you want. For those who are actually going for ordination, those are the folks that need to actually pay attention. So we'll go from that. You got a packet of materials. Let's look at the syllabus here for a second. And so we can just get an overview of what we're going to try to do in here. And the introduction where we are tonight, I'm hoping to get through basically section one tonight. And initial thoughts and subjective reactions, why study the Bible, the search for the autographs, first century mindset and clash of culture and patterns of ancient hermeneutics and exegesis. There's some good words for you. We'll talk about that later. What the Bible is and isn't, descriptions, the accuracy of the texts, concept of the canon, doctrines of inerrancy and inspiration. That especially inerrancy and inspiration is going to be an eye-opener, I think, for some of you. It certainly was for me. The overview, we'll look at the biblical text composition, the common traditional view of composition as opposed to the compositional view, the way most scholars look at the way the Bible was put together from oral tradition to first writings. And we'll look at the critical views and Midrash, which is a Jewish form of biblical interpretation. We'll take a look at the ancient languages and the themes that are created in the ancient languages. We'll be looking at the structure of the Bible, Old Testament, authorship, composition, dates, theme, organization, narrative and geography, and we'll take a look at all those sections of the Old Testament as well. How it's put together and in different traditions, how are the books arranged and why were they arranged that way? Historical books and poetical books, prophetical books, we'll take them and just kind of group them together. And then the New Testament, same thing. Authorship, composition, dates, theme, organization. We'll look at the Gospels, church era, missions era. We'll break it down in various ways so you get a real good feel for the way the Bible is put together in various traditions. It's really fascinating when you see the differences between the different branches of Christianity. You know, how do the evangelicals and the Protestants arrange the Bible as opposed to Roman Catholics, as opposed to Eastern Orthodox, and the different books that are included and so on and so forth. So it's an interesting study, and it takes you out of your bubble. You know, the bubble that we're in terms of your own church upbringing, to see that the spectrum of the Bible in Christianity is a lot larger than that. The history of the Bible, the composition, from approximately 2000 BCE to 1000 CE. Is everyone familiar with BCE and CE these days? They're relatively new designations, and they stand for the Common Era and before the Common Era, and they replace AD, Anno Domini, and BC, before Christ. So it's a secularization of the date designations and the chronology, and so it's what is being used now. We'll look at the chronology of the books and the dating, historical periods, links to Jewish history, links to world history. The development of the canon, about 300 BCE to 1600 CE, and from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and all of these words that are may or may not be familiar to you, the Targums, which are Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Scriptures from a very early period in Jewish history, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation from about the 3rd century BC, in Egypt, the Hebrew canon, the Syriac and the Aramaic, the Latin Vulgate, the Masoretic text, again a Hebrew version, and then the New Testament, early church canons, Reformation period, and then variations in the canon. So we'll look at all those. Origins and development of the apocryphal writings. Here's where it really starts to get interesting, when you start looking at the extra-canonical books and what is happening. The apocryphal writings are those books that are contained in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bibles, but not in the Protestant Bibles. Why were they excluded? When were they excluded? What do they contain? We'll look at those and we'll read through some of them. The books of the Apocrypha, the extra-canonical writings, Jewish pseudepigrapha, which are writings from about the 400 years or so before Jesus comes on the scene, and extra-canonical writings, including the Christian pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is a word that means false writing. They weren't able to be attributed to the actual authors by the scholars working at the time, and so they designated them as pseudepigraphal, and they were not included, of course, in any of the canons. Gnostic writings. And the huge find at Nag Hammadi in Egypt, and we'll talk about that, and of course the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we'll get a good, just kind of broad base of all of the Jewish and Christian literature that's out there. The subset that became canon, the subset that was canonized, that became part of our Bible, is just a sliver of all of the writing from the Jewish and Christian traditions. It's amazing the breadth of the writing out there, and we'll be taking a look at that because it is what scholars use to help understand more securely the meaning, the context, the historicity, and everything that we know about the books of the Bible themselves. Is gleaned by reading all of these other pieces. And not only that, but you have the writings of the early church fathers who quoted 97% or so of the books of the Old and New Testament in their writings. Those are also fair game. And the rabbinical writings, including the writings of the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Haggadah, and so on and so forth. So all this vast cloud of writings are out there that are shedding light. And we'll take a look at some of these. Some of the most fascinating ones are the Gnostic scriptures. You've probably heard of the Gospel of Thomas. That one kind of got famous, especially in a couple of movies that came out thanks to Hollywood. And so it's a fascinating look at another tradition of Christianity and how they viewed Jesus and how they viewed his teachings and his ministry. Then we'll take a look at the manuscripts themselves, the types of manuscripts, difference between a codex and a papyri, the difference between a scroll and a codex. And codex being a book form, and a scroll, of course, you know. The transition between the two, the accuracy of the copy techniques, and what they call a manuscript explosion, when manuscripts are really being produced. Remember, this is all pre-Gutenberg, so it's all being copied by hand. And how did that copying take place, and so on and so forth. The dating, transmission, and use and translation. And we'll look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Nag Hammadi text in particular and take a look at those new texts and the importance that they were to modern scholarship, how much light it shed on the canonical books. Christian origins, the world of the early church, the Essenes, the Gnostics, the heresies. We'll kind of try to develop that world. And we'll really take a look at how the manuscripts were transmitted to us and in the copy techniques between Jews and Christians, how they were done, how were errors transmitted. Oh, errors? Yes, errors were transmitted, but we know them, that they are there, which ones are there. And we'll take a look at all of these sorts of things. The English Bible, the history of the English Bible, and how it came to be finally translated into English in medieval Christianity. John Wycliffe and, of course, Gutenberg, William Tyndale, some of these names you probably have heard of, and what they contributed to the English Bible. And finally, the King James Version or the Authorized Version. And then we'll look at modern English translations. You know, what's the difference between an NIV and an NASB and a Living Bible and a Message and Phillips and some of these other translations that you may have heard of? You know, what's the difference between them? Are they all just equally good, or how do I know? And which is the best to use, maybe for study or for devotion or whatever? And so we'll take a look at the different types of Bibles. There are basically, you know, three different translation methods and what the differences are, which Bibles correspond to which methods, so you'll know how to pick a Bible, and that'll be a real important thing, too, and how you use it. And then the development of the Gospels, the meaning of Gospel itself, comparison of Gospels. We'll look at the synoptic problem. We'll look at Q and some of the proto-Gospels that scholars believe were the precursors to the Gospels themselves as written. And we'll look at extra-canonical Gospels, which are really a trip. Some of the infancy Gospels of Jesus are just fascinating as they try to portray what Jesus must have been like as a child, dating from as far back as the 2nd century. And some of the stories are just fabulous in their imagination and fanciful nature. Obviously, they're not canonical, so they don't carry the weight of Scripture, but they're fascinating. And they're a fascinating look at a growing Christian community that is maturing and interested in the origins of Jesus. What was he like as a child? What was the dynamic between him and his parents and all of that sort of thing? You know, so that it's a real fascinating look too. So we'll see how much we will get through, and depending on your interest, we can stay longer, we can move on, and we'll kind of tailor this around your interests as well. Then I have a selected bibliography in print where a lot of this material comes from. And so if you're interested in extra reading, of course, the first one is the textbook. But a lot of these are really great. And you can look them up on Amazon, of course, and see if they suit whatever it is that you would like to study more about. And then there's another one. The last page that you have on this section is a bibliography from the Internet, some interesting sites that have information that you can poke around on if you want to do that. Any questions about the syllabus? Yeah, go ahead.
I got the question before the
syllabus. Okay.
Can I ask you a question about the syllabus?
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned that we're going to look at the Mishnah. Are we going to look at Zohar?
No, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the Mishnah. We'll basically just be talking about it. What it is, how it functions, when it was written, that sort of thing, but we're not going to really be delving into it. We'll be focusing on the canonical text mostly, and then some of the extra canonical texts. And but we're not going to spend any time actually delving into it. We can talk a little bit about Kabbalah if you all want to, because it's relevant to especially Gnostic tradition and Christianity. So. Like I said, wherever you all are interested, we can spend some time on it, but we're not. I wasn't planning on actually getting into that book. Yeah. Yes.
So Dave, I know you said we're not going to follow the textbook, but most of this is covered by what we're going to be reading in those first.
A lot of it is. In the first three sections of the textbook, preliminary matters regarding the Bible, description of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, synoptic problem, they're taking it in a different order, but we'll be covering all of those issues. Canonization of the Bible, prerequisites, canonization of Old and New Testament, extra-canonical books. You can hear in his table of contents, same things that we've been talking about. So we'll be covering those in one way or another. But those first three sections, part 1, 2, and 3, are really going to be it. And then also, I guess, English translations of the Bible will be in there as well. Yeah, Mike? Yes, we will.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Not so much comparatively, but it's important to understand who the Gnostics were because they figure so prominently. What we're really going to be focusing on in here, in terms of any of those historical issues, and here's a concept that you really just got to, you know, if you wrestle with it, okay, but it's obvious to us that the Bible shaped history, right? I mean, basically the history of Western civilization is the history of the Bible, and the history of the Bible is the history of Western civilization. You cannot separate the two, you know, especially when you look at medieval stages in Europe, where basically Rome controlled and the Pope controlled the kings, the crown heads of Europe. The history of the Bible is intertwined inseparably with Western history. But here's the thing that is not so obvious to us. Is that history has also shaped the Bible. And depending on how you came up and how you were taught and what church you were in, that may sound heretical, because the Bible is the inspired and infallible word of God, according to most Christian tenets. And what does that mean? And what does it mean that history shaped the Bible? How could history shape the Bible if it's the Word of God? And how is it the Word of God then if history shaped it? But what we're going to talk about in here are facts. And what I want to do, my role as a teacher is not to tell you what to think or what to believe. My role as a teacher is to bring you information that you haven't previously been exposed to, possibly, or you haven't been exposed to in a cohesive and logical fashion. My job is to show you the there that you didn't know was there, basically, in a very real sense, and to try to bring all this together into one place so that you can make your decision about what you believe. Because the story of the Bible is very different than we have traditionally been led to believe. I mean, you know, before I really got in, I was raised a Catholic, and then I ended up in an evangelical setting about 20 years ago, and I just sort of had the notion that the Bible always was, you know, just kind of dropped out of the sky. Boink. King James Version. Boink. NIV. The nearly inspired version, as some people call it. New International Version. But it just came whole cloth out of the sky. Or that it was written the way that Stephen King writes a novel, sits down from beginning to end and it all gets written. And if that was my view, laid on top of this idea of inerrancy and inspiration, inerrancy meaning that there are no errors in it anywhere, you know, verbal and plenary, that means the words are inspired and the whole thing's inspired. You know, having that sort of mindset and then telling me that that history shaped the Bible just doesn't compute. And so already there's blue smoke coming out of my ears. And what we need to do is just kind of walk down this path, see what the scholars have seen, see what the archaeologists have seen, take a look behind the curtain and see how this text came into being to the best that we can reconstruct it. Because really, it's like an archaeological dig. You're going down through layers of time, you know, with your little brush, and you're brushing off the dust, and you're taking a look. You're looking at the seams between the sections of the books themselves. And in those seams, you get a sense of the languages and how they're being used and where the seams actually occur. And so there's lots of things going on where you can start to see just how history shaped the Bible. And we're going to talk a lot more about that next week when we kind of take a flyby of church history and show how those key points in church history directly affect the writing, composition, and then also the copying and the transmission of Scripture. And so there's a lot of interconnection here. If you really want to know something, the best place to start, of course, is at the point of origin. The point of origin is where anything, whether it's a religion, a movement, a thought process, anything in human affairs, is most vulnerable and it's most obvious what it's about. As things grow and as layers upon layers are added to anything, especially something as ancient as our scriptures and the Christian faith and the Judaic faith that undergirds it, it's really difficult to see what was there. And then all the biases and our removal in time and culture and context has made it so difficult for us to understand what the scriptures were about, who wrote them, and what their mindset was as they wrote them. But going back to the beginning gives us the best view that we'll ever have of what our scriptures are about and how they were intended to be used and understood. And so that's what we want to do. We want to start at the beginning and uncover these things, both the beginnings of our faith and also the beginnings of the scriptures themselves and how all this came to be. So, hey, welcome, buddy. And at the beginning of this class, it's really important that we also get clear. I kind of laid out what I feel my role as a teacher is. You know, again, I'm not here to persuade you of anything. My biases may become clear to you as we move along, but I will try to color as little as possible what I give you. And if you are sensing that I'm biased or coloring, you know, just ask the question and you know, I'll try to rephrase. But my beliefs are not as important as me just giving you the facts. And here's something that we really have to, I think, just grapple with for a second. A lot of, let me put it to you this way. when I was thinking of going into seminary, whatever it was, 15 years ago, I was kind of shocked that several pastors I know tried to talk me out of it, saying that seminary is where you go to lose your faith, not to learn about it. And I just thought that that was a fascinating thing that they would say to me. But what I understood was, is that when you go out into the big bad world out there and you go into university and you're exposed to the breadth of Christian thought, the way that I'm proposing to expose you to it all, that your narrow point of view often explodes or implodes. And it's very difficult to maintain that. For churches or people who are trying to maintain their version of the truth as they know it, or their belief system as they have come to accept it, that's a scary thing. My thought on it is that any faith that relies on the maintenance of ignorance is no faith at all. What faith has to rely on maintaining ignorance in order to thrive? Facts are our friends. Facts are just part of the way God has set up the world and nature. If we can't deal with facts, then we have no business proclaiming a faith, as far as I'm concerned. Our faith needs to incorporate the facts as they are commonly understood and as they are commonly accepted by most of Christendom, by most of the thinkers within Christianity. There are facts that are disputable, and you know, if they are, we'll talk about that. But there are also facts that are incontrovertible. They're just so obvious, and we got to deal with them. You know, we got to deal with the way that our scriptures came into being. And then we can incorporate that into our belief system, and we can find out if we can remain on the farm or if we're going to have to go downtown, you know. And so this is what we're doing here. We're going to lay out evidence. We're going to lay out facts. And we should have no fear of the truth, ever. Why should we fear truth? Wherever it leads us, even if it leads us into completely unexpected places, and maybe especially if it leads us into unexpected places, that's the kind of truth that I want. And I'll tell you what, this journey of mine has brought me to places I never expected to be. Not as a Catholic, not as a secular person, not as an evangelical or anything in between. I've ended up in places I never expected. And it has been wonderful. Because every time that I have encountered the truth, as I understand it, it's brought me a step closer to understanding who my Father is. And every step toward the truth has taken me to understand the Father as Jesus understood him, as this God of complete love, complete, unconditional, compassionate love. And that has just freed so many things up. And so I'm hoping that this journey will be the same for you. Please understand that change doesn't hurt, but resistance to change can hurt a whole bunch. So just kind of roll with it for right now. And I know I'm making a big deal of this, but I want to make darn certain that as we move forward, that I'm not undermining anyone's faith. I want to be just adding and giving more and more structure and foundation to faith as we go along. There are inevitable questions that are going to be raised as we go forth. And one of the things that from my past that was relevant to me is that in between Catholicism and evangelicalism, I tried everything that I could think of trying to find my faith. And it took me in a lot of different directions, from Eastern mysticism to even some occult practices and some crazy things there. But I was also in the Church of Religious Science and, oh gosh, a lot of different areas. And one of the things that...
I don't want to get struck by lightning.
One of the things that I did do is I spent about a year in the Mormon church, and I was completely, just fascinated by the community of the Mormon church, the way that they cared for each other. And I knew someone who was a Mormon, and her story just fascinated me, and I had to find out more about this church. And I spent about a year in it, and I went through what they call the 8 steps of investigation. And they were telling me, slowly laying out what they believed as a faith and as a church. But I was also doing my own reading, because that's me. And I would bring in very uncomfortable questions to them into each one of these sessions that they clearly didn't want to answer. And it was interesting, but I learned more outside than I ever did inside the church. And then the whole time, you know, I'm watching this beautiful community and these lovely, lovely people who are following Jesus as best as they understand. You know, and they couldn't understand the bias and the prejudice that was being hurled at them from Christians, because they're Christians too. I mean, we're still Christians. What's the problem here? They couldn't really understand that. When it came to the eighth step, which was leading to baptism, I finally had to just demur and just say, no, I can't do this. I'm sorry. I love you guys, but I just can't get behind this theology. But I left there realizing that most rank-and-file Mormons didn't know much of the esoteric theology of their own faith, any more than Christians know the esoteric theology of their faith. Most of us just don't know. We don't know our own origins. We don't know where we come from. We don't know these things. And so I guess in one sense, you know, Paul tells us we're not responsible for the things we don't know. I guess that's a good thing. I have to look at the Mormons and say, hey, they're following Jesus, and they're doing it to the best of their ability. You know, but we can't maintain the ignorance. You know, if we really want to grow in our faith, these are the things we need to learn. And so I found that especially in the evangelical setting, I was within a bubble. I guess within the Catholic Church, I was within their bubble. And I needed to expand that and try to break through. And it challenged my traditional view at every point. How many of you know how many books are in the Bible? 66. Okay. Very good, very good. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, 66 books. But would it surprise you to know that that's actually in the minority? That there is more of Christianity by two-thirds at least that has either 73, 72, or 76, 77 books, you know, depending on how they're counted or how they're combined. But there are more Christians who have more books than 66. And yet our traditional view within our little bubble, our Protestant bubble, our evangelical bubbles, are 66 books and that's it. Well, no. Christians beg to differ about these things. Have you ever heard of the intertestamental silence? Okay, there's supposedly 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the last book of the Old Testament was written somewhere about 400 years before Jesus was born and the New Testament period enters. And so what I was always told was there's 400 years of silence. God stopped speaking. Nothing could be further from the truth. Those 400 years were an absolute explosion of Jewish spiritual writing. In fact, most scholars believe that most of the Old Testament was written in that 400-year period and not before. In other words, many of the books were written after the time that they describe and not during the time that they describe. And, of course, that's very controversial because what happens to prophecy then if you late date the books? But I'll tell you this. More conservative scholars date the books earlier, and more liberal scholars date the books later. And so you got to factor in the bias of the person who's doing the calculation, because do we ever really separate ourselves from what we believe as we come to view objectively, quote unquote, what it is we're studying? No, we are always altering the experiment by our very presence and what we bring to it. And so, you know, that's another judgment call that y'all are going to have to make. When were these books actually written? You know, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about when the books are supposed to have been written by most scholarly thought. But this idea of intertestamental silence is so ludicrous, because all those books that we were talking about, those extra-canonical books, all come from this period. Jewish pseudepigrapha, the Apocrypha, and the rabbinical writings, and so it's an absolute explosion. And believe me, God was not silent for 400 years. He was speaking very clearly to people, and they were writing things down.
You can get their own
diet. Yeah, I suppose. How about the last years of Jesus? You know, the 18 years of Jesus. Apparently, there was nothing written about it. Once again, Christian apocryphal and pseudepigraphal writings account for a lot of this time. There's even an Aquarian gospel that says Jesus went to the Orient during those times. And so there's lots of different writings and traditions and thoughts about what happened in those lost years. And those infancy narratives and gospels I was telling you about, they are all trying to recapture and recreate those lost years of Jesus, quote unquote. I remember one of the first times I was teaching some of this material, and I said to the class that none of the original what we call autographs. What's an autograph? An autograph is the original manuscript as it was written by the author of a book. Okay? So if Paul wrote a letter, the actual letter that he wrote, although he didn't write them, he dictated them and someone else wrote them, for as much as we can tell, that original letter is the autograph. When I told the class that none of the autographs exist, we have no autographs, and I remember this one guy, just his eyes got this big, and he was just shocked to find that there was gambling going on around here. We have no autographs. We have not a single original draft of any book of the Bible. Is that shocking to anybody? Yeah, is it? Not only that, we can't. We if we found one now, it would be just about impossible to tell if we had one. How would we know? We find some ancient scrap of papyrus someplace, or an ancient vellum, which is an animal skin, maybe in a monastery or in Egypt or the Sinai or someplace nice and dry where these things are preserved. How would we know if we actually have an autograph or not?
What about the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Dead Sea Scrolls? Still copies. Yeah. Yeah, see, they were in jars. Mm-hmm. And the beautiful thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is we finally suddenly had copies of Jewish scripture that was 1,000 years older than anything that we currently had. Imagine that, finding something that was 1,000 years older. Because the way the Jews copied things, they were so precise and venerated their scriptures so much that when a scroll wore out and they had to replace it, they didn't just put it on a shelf someplace. They actually buried them. They destroyed them. It was like retiring a flag in wartime. You didn't just hang it out to dry someplace or let it sit. So it was like a rolling set of scrolls and then finally books that the Jews. So everything was being destroyed on the back end. And so we didn't have anything prior to about 1,000 A.D. And then suddenly we find these things are 1,000 years older. But they're still not autographs. And we wouldn't know. If they were, we wouldn't know. But we're pretty sure that they're not. They're copies. And we can, and scholars have ways of telling what's copies and families, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. One of the things I wanted to point out to you that's kind of interesting, if you do have your Bibles and you want to go to 1 Corinthians, just go to the last couple verses. And Paul says something really interesting. He says, "All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, dash," and then he says, "Paul's." So what Paul was doing was dictating to somebody else who was actually writing the letter. But what he would do in certain letters, and 1 Corinthians is one, is he would write that last salutation in his own hand, and he would put a mark, you know, either sign it or on some sort of mark that was recognizable. The next one is at Colossians, same thing. If you go to the end of Colossians, and you see him say, "This salutation again by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." And then in 2 Thessalonians, it's a little bit more comprehensive. He says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Maybe if we could find one of those letters that had in a very different hand that salutation written, maybe the whole scholarly world would go abuzz because there's a possibility that we found an autograph. But how can we ever know? Take a look at the next page in that package of materials that I gave you, and this will just give you a little bit better idea. There are several terms that you're going to get familiar with in here. The first one is the autograph that we just talked about. That would be the actual original document as it left the author's hand. Another term is the original text. The original text is a scholarly recreation of what the autograph would have said. Trying to recreate that. It's not on your pages, I'm sorry. But we're going to talk about something on here. The next thing is the archetype. And the archetype is what's here. And you can read that later about archetypes. The archetype, and everything we're talking about doesn't exist, okay? There's no autographs, there's no original text, and there's no archetype. There is no actual page anywhere that corresponds to those. But if you take a look at that little diagram down near the bottom of archetypes and autographs, What we're showing here is what's called a stemma. A stemma is like a family tree of manuscripts. A is the autograph. B is a copy of the autograph. C is another copy of the autograph. Okay? None of those exist. We don't know where they are. What we do have and what does exist is D, E, F, and G. Okay, so we've got manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts, D, E, F, and G. By looking at those manuscripts and fragments, we can see the commonality, and especially we look for errors in the stemmatics form of criticism, higher criticism. They look for common errors because that can point to a common family. And then they can surmise what the archetype might have been. And if C does exist, if there is a C that has the same errors that they can tell either predated by dating mechanisms or because of where it was found or any internal evidence that it's an older manuscript, very few manuscripts are dated. In fact, the oldest dated manuscript is actually a Peshitta, an Aramaic Syriac version from 484 AD CE. So very few are dated, but they have to use internal evidence. But they can then tell that C is an archetype. In other words, it was the original that at least spawned the other copies. Okay, but you can never get back to A. And that's the point that I'm trying to make. There is no physical way to get back to the autograph. And so what scholars have tried to do is to look at as many manuscripts as possible and compare them and contrast them and do this kind of comparative work that we're talking about to try to understand which version or which combination of versions would have been the closest to the original text. That's the Holy Grail, trying to find the original text. They know they can't get to the autograph. Don't even worry about it. Don't even try it. But if you can try to more and more clearly define what the original text was, then you're inching your way toward the autograph and what the original text would have been like. And so this is kind of what scholars do. We're going to talk a lot more about this later, so don't worry about it right now. I'm just trying to impress upon you that so many of our traditional views, such as, yeah, we've got all the books of the Bible, we know exactly what they said. Well, we don't have the original books. But I can tell you this, with about 24,000 manuscripts in our possession now, many of them dug up over the last 150 years, we have a really good sense that what we've got is accurate. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. And the things that are in error and the things that are in conflict really don't hit on any major points of theology or faith anyway, so it's not a big deal. But it really is a fascinating new concept to know we don't know what that autograph is, and we wouldn't even know if we found one, if we had one. And so it's a whole kind of different ballgame. It truly is like forensics. It's like CSI. It's like these guys looking at a pile of stuff in a room and trying to recreate a story from that, just like an archaeologist would at a dig. These scholars, these higher and lower critics, are going through all of the available manuscripts and trying to piece together the story and what was up with that.
Question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Isn't it logical that D, E, F, and G are going to be the same as A, B, and C because D, E, F, and G agree with each other?
No, not at all. Not at all. Because of the way that manuscripts were copied, you can have, if you have your autograph, and then you make a copy of the autograph, and now maybe an error was introduced, and now you make a copy of that copy, that same error will be either preserved, or maybe another error will be introduced. And now you have another copy of that, and then someone makes a copy of that. So you've already diverged from it. It's like if I tell you something whispered in your ear and it goes around, by the time it gets back to me, it's already changed. That's what happens. When there was no printing press, when things were just manually copied, that's what happened. In the Christian world, there was a lot more errors introduced than the Jewish world. The Jewish scribes were absolutely obsessive compulsive about copying scripture. I mean, they counted letters backwards and forwards, and they had all of these checks to make sure. And if they made one mistake on one page, the whole page had to be scrapped and they had to start over again. Christians, not so much. In fact, they were under persecution and running around and doing things. They had to do things quickly, and it was a whole different thing. And there was not a professional class of scribes as there was in Judaism, in Christianity. And so they didn't have that opportunity. You know, they weren't professionals, and they did the best that they could, and they had to do it fast, and they had to do it on substandard materials and all of this. So it was a whole different ballgame. So, no, all you can do when you get a group of manuscripts that have a similar error system and look like they're of a family, the best you can do is get back to the archetype, but you can't move past that with any certainty. Mm-hmm. When we get into the manuscripts, and it is so unbelievably complex, we'll try to keep it simple, but there are textual families, you know, and there are three main textual families, and we see the similarities between these families, and which Bibles come from which families are going to have different translations, you know. But once again, the meanings aren't radically different. We're not talking about radical differences, but there's enough difference so that we know that they're coming from different families. All right.
Well, culturally, like the Qumran people, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's the scraps from Isaiah have a little different cultural bend to Isaiah that you read today.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, absolutely. And all those little differences give scholars who know this stuff huge clues and insight into what's going on. So, Bill? Are you talking about in Judaism or in Christianity or both? No. They're still scripture. Even if they're poorly copied, they're still scripture.
They were
so
considered at the time?
Oh, yeah, sure. Yes, but that wouldn't be based on the quality of the copying. That would be based on the book itself and the internal evidence that we'll talk about later about why certain books were canonized and others were not. But it has nothing to do with the quality of the copy. And, of course, within Judaism, the quality of the copy was pretty standardized. I mean, these guys did not mess around. I mean, it is absolutely astounding the accuracy with which they manually copied huge documents. I mean, some of the scrolls, the Isaiah scroll that you talked about at Qumran, is about 23 feet long. So if you can imagine a scroll that's basically going from the door to about here, I mean, we're talking about a lot of text. And when you actually see these scrolls, how they contained no punctuation, no parsing, no, in the case of Judaism, no vowels. It's pretty incredible how they were able to maintain that level of accuracy. I don't know that was true.
Literally, if you were caught making a mistake, you could die for such.
I have not read that.
Somebody said that.
I have not run across that one. There's a lot of things you can get killed for in Judaism. I don't know about that one. No. But they did have to start off. Maybe if you ruined enough pages, you might be in big trouble. But we'll talk also about the writing materials, because they were extremely expensive and difficult to get when we're talking about papyrus and animal skins and the early writing materials. No ballpoint pens.
The worms celebrate.
And one of the things that that we are also, we're still going through just some traditional views that we need to explode and look at in a different way, that the Bible was written contiguously. It's like I said, like a novel would be written from start to finish, that someone sat down and wrote a book from beginning to end. And what scholars are realizing know that it was a very layered process. In fact, the process of writing even the Gospels was much less like writing a novel and more like the way a television producer would produce a TV show, where they would do interviews with as many that people that they could find. They would pull written information from as many different sources as they could find. They'd corroborate the information. They'd put it all together, and they'd write it in a narrative flow and then present it. The Gospels, and Luke tells us that's exactly the process he went through. He interviewed eyewitnesses, he looked for all the written material he could find, and he tried to put it in an excellent order so that people could understand. And so, first of all, the books of the Bible were more compiled than written, but even so, they were written in layers. And what we're finding is that the books weren't written all in one piece. For instance, Isaiah is probably from three different authors, because we can see the seams between them. It shifts between a prose form and a poetic form. And so those are different authors. The scholars can tell where the seams are in a lot of these books, because they can see difference stylistically in the language. There's possibly a difference in the words that are used. The names of God changed over time in Judaism. And so you can start to date things, at least within a certain era or epoch, by the names of God and the way they're used. For instance, kind of fascinating, the book of Job, which is usually thought to be the oldest book in the Bible, and the reason it's thought to be the oldest book in the Bible, because it mentions nothing about the law, nothing about Torah. And so that means it has to predate Moses and the Mosaic Covenant and so on and so forth, but also it uses very ancient names of God. But the most ancient names of God that it uses is in the middle section. And the front section and the end section use a later name of God. So what scholars are thinking is that the beginning and the ending sections of Job's were added later. They're called redactions. They were added later to the existing text. So try to imagine the book of Job that starts just with Job being a righteous man for whom all of these horrible things happen, and all these friends come by and you know, just are beating him to shreds, and his wife and all of that. And at the very end, he just doesn't curse God. The end. Yes. So the beginning, but that, you know, how unsatisfying is that, you know? But how real is that? Think about it. That's the way real life is actually lived and understood. You know, there's a man, terrible things happen. He has a choice. Does he curse God and go a different way, or does he maintain his faith? Yes or no. And there's no God speaking from the whirlwind to tie things up at the end, as much as God did, which was basically just to say, I'm God, you're not, get over it. But at least there was something. And then this setup in heaven, this bet, wager between Satan and God about whether Job would turn at, you know, during this process, those are just gone. And so someone adds them later. I mean, can we know for sure? No, maybe not. But the internal evidence is pointing us in that direction. This is the way scholars do these things. Now, let's say that... did you have a question before I go any further?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Recently, I've been seeing on television and in books and print that there's this kind of secret code in certain manuscripts that they're finding there's these patterns that predict things in the old Hebrew. Is that true?
Well, it's true that they're finding them. It's not necessarily true that they're really there. Basically, what the Bible code is all about is that Hebrew is written without any vowels. So it's just series of consonants, you know, in lines, and they're full justified right and left, so same amount of lines. And so basically what they're doing is they're running computer programs that will write algorithms that will select letters every so many spaces. Okay, and then they out of that they create new lines of text, and it can say different things. And then you keep running more programs on the same text over and over at using different intervals and different algorithms, and you get different lines of text. And what the Jews did was insert the vowel points. You know, they would know where the vowel points go, and so based on this computer thing, they would insert the vowel points and come out with text. And it says some pretty interesting things at times. But it's kind of like, you know, putting a million monkeys at typewriters. I mean, I don't really know that anything is of value coming out of this. But we will talk about rabbinical interpretation techniques next week. Hopefully we'll get to that. Because they do have something similar to that in terms of what they call the sod, or the secret or hidden meaning. And so they did have different levels of interpretation, four of them, and they looked at these in different ways. But the Baba Kod was not one of the ones that they used. And these things are highly suspect.
You did talk about what you just said, though, the sod.
The sod, yeah, the secret meaning.
Yeah,
the sod. Yeah, so, but it's an extrapolation of that, and I don't know. You can...
Great TV.
Yeah, kind of like, what was it? Oh, the Da Vinci Code, yeah. You know, something like that. So it's a wonderful, interesting thing. It's the same type of fascination that we have with Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce and all these other things. Can we possibly know the future and all these sorts of things? But from my point of view, I will give you this opinion. I think it's a misuse of Scripture, but some people are interested in it. In terms of composition, you were talking about, another way to look at it is, if I were to pick... you three, and say, okay, write me, we're gonna compile a story here, and each one of you is going to contribute a certain section, okay? And so Jeff turns his manuscript kind of scrawled on yellow-lined paper in his handwriting, and then Scott turns his in word processed, you know, and printed out on paper, and then Sandy turns hers in on a typewriter or something. And so... the other thing is that Sandy sends hers in Spanish, and Scott sends his in English, and so does Jeff. So I've got three manuscripts now in two different languages, one in handwritten, one word processed, one on a typewriter with whiteout, and all those kind of corrections that had to be made or lined out and this kind of thing because it's on a typewriter. It's very easy to see who wrote what and where the seams are between those texts. But now I take those things and I word process everything and put it into a single thing. Not only that, I try to smooth out some of Jeff's language and this and that, and I correct all of her typos and I put that in. I'm also translating from Spanish into English, and I'm doing that the best I can. But you can see where the seams have now been kind of covered over with a whitewash, you know, with a couple layer of paints. And so it gets more difficult. But a very astute observer is still going to be able to go in and see the differences in style between what Jeff wrote and what Scott wrote, and certainly the translation from Spanish into English of what Sandy wrote. And that's exactly what they do. They go in there and they look for the seams in the languages. And so that's how they can tell that these books were not written contiguously. It wasn't one person necessarily writing everything down from start to finish within a small framework of time. Sometimes hundreds of years pass before extra sections of the book have been added. And they can tell those things from internal evidence as well, the facts that are actually and the words that are actually used in the text. And so they're recreating this again in a forensic sort of fashion. Oh, wait, Mike and then Frank.
You know, I know we have that kind of technology now, and there's a lot of scholars and all that, but do you think when they were putting the canon together, or, you know, the King Louis was doing or whatever back in the day, do you think they had that kind of, you know, intelligence to do that?
No, actually, the...
You said, oh, here's the book, cool. Let's take that.
Yeah. It's even more complicated than that. During the days of King Louis, well, actually not King Louis, by then the Reformation had taken place. But prior to the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church owned the Bible. And it was only available in Latin. You couldn't get any other language. And not only that, you couldn't get a Bible because that was only read by the clergy and read and interpreted by the clergy. And as close as the people got to the Bible at all was in the liturgy of the Mass that they heard every day or every week or whenever they went. And so there was no scholarship. And I'm sorry? Anything up to and including the Protestant Reformation, 1517, you know? Of course, you got Gutenberg in the century before the Reformation, and so he makes available now printed copies of the Bible. Of course, the first one he did was a Latin Vulgate. It was still a Latin version. He got it from the church, you know? But What I'm saying is that there wasn't a lot of scholarship going on that was public scholarship, and it didn't move outside of the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church kind of had a stranglehold on Scripture, and this is why men like Wycliffe, who was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English, had such a hard time as they were breaking through that barrier. The Catholic Church still had a lot of power, and they did not want the Scriptures in the hands of the vernacular, the language of the people. And so they held that very tightly. But it got away from them, as these things do eventually. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. He was martyred for doing that. I'm sorry, who? Uh-huh. Yeah, well, she could have gotten her hands on Scripture. I mean, it's not that there was no copies at all. It's just that it was difficult to get them. And the mass of the people, you know, of course, a lot of the people were illiterate anyway, but they just didn't have them available to them, you know. And especially pre-Gutenberg, my gosh, handwritten copies were really hard to come by. The expense and the time that it took to hand copy a manuscript is incredible. And so they just didn't exist. No. That's the actual composition of the books themselves. We're actually over a period of time, right?
And then you're saying the one piece got put to Job, and the other piece got sandwiched in, and then someone took and kind of ironed out that they're doing it through their lens at the time when they did it. Is that what you're talking about? So that through time it kind of gets changed. How does history then change scripture? That's something totally different.
Oh yeah, well that's something different. That's something different. What we're talking about now is the actual composition of the Bible. Rather than these books being written like a novel from start to finish, they were written in chunks and stitched together, and later new sections were added. They were living documents, and there was nothing wrong with this. Nobody understood this as messing with Scripture. These were living, breathing, scriptural expressions of a people. It was alive, and it lived with them, and it moved with them. And as the nation grew and understood itself in different ways, they wrote differently, and they added to their books. You know, same thing with the Psalms. The Psalms was a book that continually grew in terms of the poetry. And so it wasn't looked at the way we look at it. In fact, at the time of the writing of the Bible, there was no canon. I mean, there wasn't even a canon in Judaism until about 90 CE, 90 AD. And that was only because the Christians had started forming a canon, so the Jews had to keep up with the Joneses. But they didn't have a sense of what was in or what was out. This was their whole national treasure, all of these books. But they did have a sense of those which were more, efficacious, if you want to use that word, those which touched people more, those which were the center of their faith and their religion and their life together, and those which were more on the outside. You know, think of it like a Christian song. You know, that group down in on Australia that started writing songs. Yeah, hill songs, right? You know, they write a song, and it just strikes a chord in people. And so they play it, and they play it at their own churches. And then someone from another church hears it, and then they start playing it at their church. And then virally it moves throughout Australia, and then it gets exported to the United States. And pretty soon that song is around the world, and churches everywhere are playing it. This is the way books move throughout the population. It's the same way. Those that really spoke to people, those that created that buzz and that connection, they were the ones that felt inspired, and they were the ones that were copied more. They were the ones that were shared more. Same thing with the letters of Paul. Those that really had a resonance with the people, they moved like wildfire around the Mediterranean basin. Yeah, the internet is probably a great way to visualize this, because now it happens in literally minutes. You know, someone can post something on the internet, and within a few hours, it can go around the world literally if it touches that chord, you know. And it's the same thing with these books. If they touched a chord, then they did get copied and they did get moved around, and so everybody knew which books had that quality to them, and those were the ones that eventually were canonized. Go ahead.
Scripture inspired by God, does that mean, like, you're kind of describing what the definition of that would be?
Well, there's a lot more to it, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, because I want to try to get to that in an orderly fashion. But we need to spend a lot of time on inspiration and inerrancy because of that. It's a broad subject. But in a nutshell, yes, that it wasn't that the... Let me say this much about canon. It wasn't that someone arbitrarily decided which books were in and which books were out. They pretty much just ratified those books that were already understood as inspired within the church. Get the difference? You know, they were already doing the work. They were already universally accepted. All they had to do was make sure that it had ties to apostolic, in the case of the New Testament, apostolic authorship, and it didn't break any of the orthodox theological precepts as far as they had them. And there were several other tests that they used. And then that's another of a common misconception, that the canon was basically uncontested. In other words, those 27 books of the New Testament, they were God-ordained, and boom, there they were. Do you know that it took almost 300 years for the canon to be finally decided upon? And there were four or five books like Revelation and Hebrews and 2nd and 3rd John and 2nd Peter that took a long time before they were accepted. And then others almost made it in, Shepherd of Hermas and the letters of Clement, and then they got excised later on. And so it was a real work in progress. That it wasn't until the Council of Carthage in 397 before the canon, the New Testament canon, was actually closed. And so it took a long time. There was a lot of thought process that went into this. But the main books that we have, they were pretty much settled on by the end of the second century. And so it was waiting on these peripheral books to finally decide if we were going to close it or not. Yeah?
Council of Nicaea, the determination of the books, what was the basis? What was the basis of that council then if the books were already agreed upon prior to it?
Well, the Council of Nicaea was 324, so that was before. In fact, the Council of Nicaea didn't deal with canonical issues so much. It was dealing with the controversies about theology. Basically, Arian controversy and the actual nature of the Godhead was the main thing that they had to deal with, and there were a couple other issues as well. But they weren't dealing with canonicity of the books at that time.
Nicaea was before Carthage?
Mm-hmm. Carthage was 397... And Nicaea was 324, yeah. So it was different issues, but there was a canon as early as the end of the second century that contained a lot of the books of the New Testament. But it took another 200 years of really just going over it and over it and over it before they finally decided to close.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
100 years nonstop. That takes a lot of thought processes before saying, okay, I think we've got to figure it out.
Well, you got to figure. They didn't even have chapters and verses until the 1300s. I mean, you got to understand that these books, they didn't look like our scriptures. There were no chapter breaks. There were no verse breaks for another 1,000 years after that. So it really was an evolution. Marian? What did the canon?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, yeah.
So it was in the Reformation.
In the Western Church, yes, the canon, the Apocrypha was included. Absolutely, it wasn't until the Protestant Reformation that the apocryphal books got dropped, and we'll talk about why later on. Yeah.
You touched on this earlier, but I understand Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, maybe even English.
Well, the Bible was not written in Latin. The Bible was written in three languages, and that would be Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew.
Yeah, that's how I got those. And then the English is because that's what you spoke. But how they sneak in that Latin in the middle?
Well, Latin was long before English.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, sort of like they just picked one up and threw it in there.
Well, this is where it's good to be king, Bill. Yeah. The Roman Empire was the power of the world at that time, and so the scriptures were immediately 4th century, around 400, 404, Jerome was commissioned by the Pope to translate the Bible into Latin, you know, and he used Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and translate into Latin. And that Latin translation then became the basis. There were older Latin translations before that, but that one called the Vulgate, which just means common to the people, became the basis of the Catholic Church's Bible for the next 1,000 years. And it wasn't until the Reformation that other copies were made. Yeah, Jack?
If you learn Latin, you can really public English and Spanish and French. All if you learn Latin, you can pick up those other languages really, you can learn a lot better.
Absolutely. And so Latin became the basis of the Bible within Europe and the Mediterranean for the next 1,000 years. And then the reformers come along and then everything started to change rapidly after that. Apocrypha means hidden, and it was actually a name that was coined by, I think Luther was probably one of the first ones to use it. What he did was gathered all those books up and stuck them between the Old and the New Testament. He didn't excise them in his translation into German, but he stuck them in the middle and he called them the apocryphal or hidden books. And then it wasn't too long after that that they were excised completely in Protestant circles. Everybody's looking for the unedited version.
Yeah.
The other thing that is another commonly held view is that all copies of the Bible are inerrant, and even the most strict views of inerrancy only claim that the autographs are inerrant. Those autographs that we don't have, by the way, those are the ones that are inerrant. Errors are possible in the copies, and of course scholars are working with those errors all the time and ironing out the differences between them as we go. The advantage that modern translators have, and by I say modern, in the last 150 years or so especially, but especially in the 20th century, as compared to the translators of the King James Bible that was completed in 1611, is that the King James translators used about 13 manuscripts, Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that they used to translate the King James Version, the Authorized Version, that basically became the version for the next 900 years. But the NIV, for instance, had up to 24,000 manuscripts. The archaeological finds in the last 150 to 200 years just created a manuscript explosion, and so many new manuscripts were found. And they were found in hot, dry areas because that's where papyrus can be maintained and it didn't rot out. And so this is one way that history actually impacts upon the Bible and influences the Bible, because what manuscripts actually survived? It has to do with climate to a great degree. It has to do with what persecutions took place when and how many books were burned, and then what area then, you know, recopied the books. And so what families exist and what families survived and what manuscripts have survived has a huge connection with history. And so this story is just fascinating, the way that it kind of twists and turns. And we'll try to recreate that when we do this World Church History Flyby next week. You know, we're actually running out of time. We're not covering as much ground, but that's good. You guys still having a good time? All right. We're not. All right. One of the things that I did want to touch on, as far as we've gotten, as we're challenging a lot of these views, I don't know how much of it is uncomfortable to you or maybe challenging your faith, but one of the things to consider is, what is our faith actually based on? You know, when we defend so aggressively our view of Scripture, you have to ask yourself, is our faith based on our belief in God or our beliefs about Scripture? I mean, what is it that we actually believe, and why do we believe it? And so, if you're really being tweaked, these are good questions to ask yourself. I had to ask them myself, because it really ran against the grain that I had been taught to start to open up and take such a vastly different look at Scripture, because it starts to change the way that you view it. And it doesn't take the inspiration out of it, but it changes the mechanics that you might have imagined that put the inspiration into it, I suppose. And so as you do all that, we're asking ourselves, what is our faith based on? Jack?
Hanging on to life's uncertainties with passionate convictions.
Okay. And, you know, we've been taught that the Bible is the Word of God, and so in a very real way, then it's sort of the same as God. You know, I remember there was this pastor-preacher at a different church, and I wasn't there, but I heard about this story, and he took the Bible and he threw it down on the stage and stood on it. Barry Taylor. And for the people that were there, they said this audible gasp went up. Oh my gosh, you know. Now, I don't know that I would have done what he did, but his point was well taken. He said, this is paper and ink. This is not God. This is a book, you know. To separate the book from the God that stands behind the book, to start to understand what was really inspired. Was it pen and ink that was inspired, or was it the hearts of the writers that were inspired? And what does that mean? And we'll talk about that more when we talk about inerrancy and inspiration. But it's something to start asking yourself as we go through. What is it that really is the basis of our faith? Is it just this book, or is there something behind it that flows through it that can survive the facts as we're going to start to understand them? As we pile on fact after fact and we start to really see what this story is like, can our faith survive that? I certainly hope so, because if it's not, then what is it really based on? You know, if again, any faith that is dependent on the maintenance of ignorance is no faith at all. We've got to be able to break through all these things. Everything is controversial. There is nothing in Christianity that hasn't been contested and isn't being contested as we sit here and speak. There is nothing. You can say, well, there's 9 essentials, or there's 8 essentials, or 7 essentials of the faith. Every single one of those essentials is being contested at some level or another. And there certainly is no view of inspiration or of the story of Scripture. Everything is being contested. Isn't that okay? I mean, I had one of my teachers in the Bible college that I went to, when I had a hermeneutics class, the first thing he did is we all sat down and he said, you know, all we really got to do is just read the same book, come to the same conclusion, and we can force doctrinal unity on the church. And I looked at him like he grew an antler or something. It's like, how in the world do you do that? How do you force doctrinal unity? From the very beginning, no one has ever agreed on anything. And there's this myth that the early church was unified. Oh, the early church. You know, they're all in one accord, because we have that phrase from the upper room at Pentecost and all of that. There was no unity anywhere close to Christianity ever. We have to dispel ourselves. As Jesus was walking the earth with his group of followers, they were fighting amongst each other. They all wanted to know who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, and they all had a different understanding of what that kingdom meant. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They fought amongst each other. You know, you could possibly say that Judas Iscariot was, you know, his whole action was part of the fact that Jesus wasn't doing what he was supposed to do as a good zealot to kick out the Romans, and maybe he was trying to force an issue. Who knows what was really at work there? But it only gets worse after Jesus leaves the scene. You know, the infighting, the different interpretations of what Jesus' message and what he was all about just goes off the scale. The history, even within the book of Acts, is a history of everybody fighting about what they believed. And the first fight was between Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile followers of Jesus. You know, what it is that did you still have to keep the Torah? Did you still have to follow the law? And so this creates the first need for a council at Jerusalem. And Paul has to come and plead his case, and James and John and the pillars of Jerusalem are on the other side, and they're trying to figure these things out. You know, and Peter is having visions of eating unclean foods, and all these things are going on. In the letters of Paul, you hear about Nicolaitans and Valentinians, and you hear about Simon Magus and all of these who are probably Gnostics that had their own view of what Christianity was about. As we start to read more of the extra-canonical books and you see the vast just spectrum of Christian thought, there was never a time where everyone was in any sort of unity. So what makes us think that we're going to agree now? You know, one of my favorite passages to kind of illustrate this comes from Acts. And in Acts 13, 1 and 2, let's see if I've got the right place here. Yeah, this is Paul and Barnabas. They're traveling together and doing their things. And in verse 2, Acts says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so you have the Holy Spirit actually speaking and saying that he is setting up Barnabas and Saul to do this work. And then when you go a couple of chapters later, you have this. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' And Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." And from then on, the narrative follows Paul, and we don't hear anything more about Barnabas. But the Holy Spirit sent them both out. They had a disagreement. They parted and went different ways, but they were still doing the same work, and they were still just as blessed by the Spirit as they went forth. They just had a disagreement. You know, good Christians can disagree. It's okay. We don't have to have doctrinal unity forced on us, and doctrinal unity is a myth anyway. It's never existed, and it never will. It's okay. We can all see things a little differently. We can all understand the scriptures and the story differently. We can all understand theology differently, because guess what? We do. And furthermore, everybody is wrong on some things and right on others. How can a human mind formulate a theology that actually accurately describes God? How can the finite comprehend the infinite? It's not possible. So why do we fight over these things that cannot be so? And so as we move forward here, there will be things that we're not going to see the same, and we're going to disagree, and that's just fine. It's okay. We'll just keep laying the facts down, and again, you all can become convinced of what you're going to become convinced of, because that's really the task of each and every one of us anyway. Scott?
When you said that we can all understand things a little differently than all of you just said, are there just some foundational things that all Christians should agree on to be a Christian?
All Christians say so, and then they disagree about what those things are. There's a great line that's usually attributed to Augustine, although a lot of other people claim it, and it's in non-essential thing. Let's see, in non-essential things liberty, in essential things unity, in non-essential things liberty, and in all things charity or love. Okay, which is beautiful, isn't it? The thing is, how do you determine what's essential and non-essential? But if you would just employ charity in all things, then the differences go away, and it's not such a big deal. The point is, yes, everybody says there are essentials to their faith, and everybody has a different list, and that's the problem. Now, different churches and different groups gather around lists of essentials and gather around theologies and gather around belief systems and then usually fight with everybody else, you know. And so that's been the history of the church since the beginning. And the churches with the most power then are the ones who are able to perpetrate persecutions on those with less power. And that's been the history of the church. And we'll talk a little bit about those persecutions and how they played out and how, again, they affected the Bible. All of those things, historical things, affected the Bible. As the Bible was affecting history, history was also affecting the Bible, and the two things are inseparable. Yeah.
I was told years ago when I first started studying the Bible that there was three ways to interpret the Bible: historically, literally, and grammatically.
Say again, one.
Historically, literally, and grammatically.
Well, yeah. There's what's called the lexical syntactical approach, which is going to take the language and is going to really parse it, look at it in its original context. The historical approach is going to do the same thing culturally and historically. So historically, lexicosyntactically is going to be those two things. Now, literally is another approach in terms of whether it's going to be literal, whether it's going to be allegorical, metaphorical, figurative, and so on and so forth. And any responsible interpreter is going to take that on a case-by-case basis, because there's sometimes that it's very obvious that the passage is supposed to be taken metaphorically or figuratively, and then other times where it really, the simplest understanding is literal. And so you've got to kind of go on a case-by-case basis, not a book-by-book basis, you know, pretty much a passage-by-passage basis, whether it's literal or figurative. But the other approach is historically and putting it into context in terms of his history and the language and the culture, that is absolutely paramount to be able to do that. But it's not also without controversy. You know, there are some people who truly believe that God's providence, his divine inspiration, just wipes the need for that completely out. Yeah, basically the Bible came to us whole cloth as in its form, and it doesn't need to be interpreted through any other lens than simply reading the words on the page. That's another point of view. You know, it's not mine, and it's not the approach that we're going to take in here, but it is that point of view. And so that is something else that we'll need to consider as we go forward.
Okay, so I'm thinking, as raised as a Catholic, it was like, just like you said, you know, you have faith in God, we say it, the priest says it, the nuns say it, and you have that, or you know, you're going to go to hell. But if I had never heard that, if I, you know, and I was searching, what would be the basis of my faith? Would it be just read the read scripture, and then because there are so many differences, get what I get out of it and base my faith on that?
In terms of the understanding of the scriptures themselves?
And in believing and deciding whether or not to believe in God. I mean, I'm just wondering, like, so if a person, you know, like I said, if nobody had ever told me anything and then I was wanting to search and find out more, what would I make the basis to be of how to put my faith?
You're really leading perfectly into the next section, which we're not going to get to tonight. But let me just answer you this far. What do you think the writers of Scripture had at the time that they wrote the Scripture? Moses is credited with writing the first five books, the Pentateuch. What did he have to go on to write Scripture from?
A burning bush.
A burning bush. Experience? My point is, the writers of Scripture had no Scripture, yet they wrote Scripture that we now call Scripture. What was the basis of their faith? Their faith wasn't in a book. It wasn't in a written expression of any sort. Their faith was based in an experience of the living God that was so strong that it ordered their lives, not only individually, but as a nation. The whole nation was ordered by this experience collectively and individually with their God. Out of that experience came this expression. And I think this is a critical thing that you're going to all have to wrestle with. You know, what is the Bible in terms of as a way you understand inspiration? And I think the way I'll understand it and the way I'll present it to you, you know, not authoritatively, is that it's an expression of the experience of the living God. And what that does to change the way that we understand inspiration is something that we'll explore as we talk about that. And the breadth, and then again, the spectrum of Christian thought in terms of inspiration and inerrancy. But if it's an expression of an experience, and the experience always comes first, and then the purpose of Scripture then is to recreate the experience. It's not to be pen on paper or ink on paper. It's to recreate an experience. And when the experience is recreated, I mean, arguably, all of us, if we have an authentic experience with God, should be able to write Scripture that's every bit as inspired as this is. It'll never have the authority of canon. But you see what I'm saying? It's the experience that was based on by our patriarchs and the forefathers of our faith, and from that came the Scripture and the writing. Yeah. Bill? I'm sorry?
Living word?
Yeah. The Scriptures are living and active, you know. And they're living right along with us, absolutely. Yeah. Bill?
Are we going to discuss the arguments for the validity of the various sections?
Various sections of Scripture?
Uh-huh.
You talking about various books?
Because they come in like files. Like there's the works of Paul, and there's the works of James. I think some of James' stuff almost got left out.
We'll touch on some of that when we talk about the canon. We're not going to hit it real heavy because it gets into minutiae that is. What we're doing here is more of a flyby. We're going to do it more of a general thing. I want to get you all to get just the broadest understanding of what's going on. So some of the minutiae would be more for your own study, but we will touch on that a little bit. What books were in? What books took a long time to get in? What books ended up out? We will talk some about that when we hit the canon. And I'll have some handouts for you too that you can read about more. So, yeah. All right. Well, that's as far as any other questions, last minute questions that you'd like to ask tonight?
What does hermeneutics mean?
Hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the art and science of the interpretation of scripture. The word comes from Hermes, who was the messenger of the god in Greek mythology. Remember, the guy with the wings on his ankles? And so he basically flew from Mount Olympus and brought the message of the gods to the people. And so hermeneutics is understood as exegeting, taking out the message of God from Scripture and bringing it to the people. So it's the art and science of biblical or any textual interpretation, basically. Politely? Okay, guys, let me ask you this. Is this what you had in mind? Is this going in a good direction for you?
Yeah.
Okay, great. We're still just kind of getting an overview. Next week we're going to finish the overview, and then we're actually going to get into more of the blow-by-blow stuff, where we're really we're going through the nuts and bolts of the transmission. But I really wanted to take some time here to kind of settle into we're doing nothing less than trying to change our worldview in a very real way, and that's a hard thing to do. And I want to take some time with this so that everybody feels comfortable as we go forward. So please, if you have questions that pop up during the week, write them down. You can email me if you want to, and we can have that dialogue, or we'll just hit them next week. But probably what we'll do is we'll start with some questions and answers that you might have been thinking about during the week, and then we'll dive back into the overview and go from there.